For the rest of us, we can go to Ephesians chapter 5, where we're continuing in our series. Where we are in the letter, of course, is the section where we are focusing pretty heavily on the application of the gospel. Paul has unfolded some of the mysteries of the Christian faith early in the letter by showing us and rooting us in the wonderful truths of God's loving grace, his providence, his predestining of the saints, and the security that we have because of that. And of course, like all sound doctrine, sound theology carries with it sound living. And Paul is kind of now unpacking the application portion of these grand truths to show us that we ought to live in a manner that's worthy of this great gospel calling that we have. And so in chapter 4 and 5, he's showing us several things of what it looks like to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And here, most immediately in this context, he is calling us to imitate God, to be as God's beloved children, and to walk in a way that is similar to the way that Christ walked, to imitate God. And so this morning, what we'll do is we'll look a little bit more specifically at what that looks like. And so we'll be focusing on chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, but I'm going to start reading in verse 1 just for a full context. So you can read along with me. I'll be reading from the ESV, Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. It says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. That there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and that we can go to it to see how we ought to live, for the example that Jesus set for us. But also, Lord, that we can come to it with the power of the Spirit so that your word would implant itself in our hearts, that it would grow into life and maturity. And we ask that this would happen even now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, Emily and I went to a Japanese restaurant for dinner. And that is one of my favorite occasions in all of life. I get super excited the whole day, think about when I'm going to eat Japanese. I can smell it in my mind. I can already kind of taste it. I, in fact, eat a little bit less the whole day just to be able to eat more at the Japanese restaurant. And so last night when we got to the parking lot and we were kind of walking towards it, it was beside a KFC, a Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I joked, would you rather go to KFC, right? And so that's a joke, right? Because no rational human being would ever be that close to hibachi-style Japanese food and then choose KFC. Now, we like KFC. We like their chicken. We eat there. But once I was close enough to the hibachi restaurant where the smell of it was wafting into my nose and I could see that it was there, it was within my grasp, it was virtually impossible for anything to pop up that would cause me to not go and get the hibachi food. Now, why? It's because of the love of the food and the proximity to it and the smell of it and the anticipation of it. It's because of the love of hibachi that even liking something like KFC just began to pale in comparison. Sometimes when we think about sin, when we think about what it means to live a holy life and to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling, we might focus entirely on just the sins that are tempting us. And we don't really ever think about much other than just those sins and temptations. We focus on kind of the lesser desires without ever looking at the higher desires or the other things that we might love or the things that we are called to love. We forget about all of the fulfillment and joy that comes from godliness and holiness. We can forget that this hibachi even exists, or if we see it, we can be somehow immune to its smell. We can be immune to the smell and the allure of righteousness. Now, because we are children and not just hired hands, those things that please the Father, our Heavenly Father, also can and do please us. And so what we see then is that the more that we fill our lives with the aroma of Christ, the less appealing sin and temptation become. I think this is what Paul is getting at in our passage. And so if we are going to look at just one idea to unpack, one proposition, it would be this. That is that the key to holy living is delighting in the aroma of Christ. The key to holy living is delighting in the aroma of Christ. In other words, the more that we focus on what Jesus Christ has done and what he's presently doing in our lives and what he will do in the future, the more we center our lives around that, the more we will become transformed by his indwelling spirit, and the more we will desire righteousness, the more we'll pursue it. The more we understand the gifts of God in Jesus Christ, the more thankful we'll be. And holy living will become perhaps not easy, but it will certainly become more natural. If you're like me, sometimes when you are reviewing a moment of weakness or of sin that you've done either very recently or sin in the past, or you catch yourself in the moment, you might be struck by just how natural it is. It can be very natural for some of us to lose our temper, or very natural for us to covet, or natural for us to lust. And it may happen so quickly and so naturally that we don't even pay attention to it. It's not like we're necessarily even choosing to do it in the moment. It just flows out of us very easily. If we want to kill that part of us, if we want to start living in a new way where we're putting off the old self and taking on and putting on the new self, then we not only kill that natural propensity to sin, we replace it with something else. We replace it with new desires so that righteous obedience becomes something natural. It becomes something that just happens. And so what we see is that the more we delight in Christ, the more we delight in the aroma of Christ, the easier it becomes for us to replace those two sets of desires and to begin living in a way that's more naturally and more easily righteous. And so let's ask ourselves this question in looking at our text. What then should we delight in specifically? Well, Paul is going to show us that we can delight in our calling to be pure, and we can delight in our eternal security. So first, we can delight in our calling to be pure. We see this especially in verses 3 and 4. We should really savor the privilege of being children of God who are called to live as children of God. There is a difference between us being called as perhaps hired hands and us being called to be as children. And when we are children of God, then this savoring of the aroma of Christ becomes something that's even possible. Before being in Christ, it wasn't even possible to love and to delight in the Lord. Now, Paul's aware that this is a struggle, that purity is a struggle. And so, and by his instructions, the instructions that he gives us, he's going to tell us how to experience the purity that our hearts are now equipped to live out. So if you look at verse 3, the first thing that we'll see is that really we should starve impurity. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And so this whole idea of putting on the new man is including us starving the old. And one of the ways that we starve impurity in our lives is by not associating with it at all. not having it even named among us. There's an old parable or truism or something where there's the story of a mother who's in the kitchen with her child, and she tells him, I'm going to step into the other room, do not get a cookie. And so she goes out of the room, and we all know what happens next. Of course, she hears in the background a little clanking of glass, and she kind of hollers in there like, son, what are you doing? And she hears the cute little voice in the background saying, my hand's in the jar resisting temptation, right? Now, when you put your hand in the cookie jar, is it more easy to resist the temptation to not have a cookie, or is it more difficult to resist the temptation to not have a cookie? Much more difficult, right, when you have your hand on the cookie. In the same way, whenever we think about these three ethical teachings that Paul's just given us to put away sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness, it's so much more difficult for us to flee from those things and to resist them when we have our hand already in the cookie jar. Sometimes we might say that we're not going to go this far in our sinning. We're going to stop at this line, but then we approach that line as close as we can. Whenever I was on staff with Campus Crusade and I would meet with young men to talk about faith, really, probably 95% plus of the conversations were either how far is too far to go with girls and what should I major in? That was all of it. I mean, very rarely was there a serious conversation about anything else. And one of the things that they would that people would ask over and over again is, well, how far to this line can I get without crossing over into sin? And if you've ever done anything like that, where you've put your hand in the cookie jar, or perhaps you've been hiking and you've gotten real close to the edge and you're looking down and you wonder, if I take one more step will I fall, two more steps, well, eventually you'll take enough steps to fall. If you flirt with the line that you want to find how close you can get without sinning, if you're flirting with that line over and over and over again, guess what will happen? The line will flirt back, and you'll cross it. Whether it's sexual morality, whether it's any type of impurity, whether it's coveting things, whether it's alcohol, whether it's greed, whether it's pride, whatever it might be, as long as we flirt with that line, we're asking ourselves the wrong question. Really, the question shouldn't be, how close to the line can I get before sinning? The question should be, how far from that line can I possibly get? What's the furthest away from that sin that I could position myself? Why? Because not only has God called us to be holy and pure, which in itself is enough, but also because we know that God's righteousness and his goodness is the highest and best for our life. You see, sexual morality is much less about what we want and much more about trusting in God's provisions. Greed is much less about how nice something is and much more about whether or not you're trusting in God's provisions. Gossip, lying, coarse joking, all of these sins that might pour forth from our mouths are less about the words that we're saying and more about whether or not we're trusting in God's complete love for us. And so we see then this imperative to starve impurity. And Paul understands how the whole human being works. He understands the role of words and how words lead us around in our lives, how they flow from the inner desires of our hearts, but also how they guide the course of our minds and the course of the rest of our lives. And so he tells us that one of the ways to starve impurity is to not feed it through our talk. Don't feed impurity with our talk. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In our passage here in verse 3, he says that these three vices must not even be named among you, And then on down in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's these three sections, or back to back to back, Paul is emphasizing that as believers who want to walk with the Lord and imitate him and live away in a way that is worthy of his calling, then we should control what we say. We should control what we hear as much as we can. We don't feed the impurity with our talk, because when we do fill our lives with coarse joking, we may not think of that as having, for instance, any connection with whether we'll be faithful to our spouse, or whether we'll look online later at pornography or whatever it might be. But what we start talking about with our mouths is what will set the direction of our thinking. So that if we are thinking and consuming things that are worldly, that are contrary to God's holiness, we shouldn't be surprised when we then later on act on it. At the very beginning, I mentioned how sometimes sin seems so natural that we don't even seem to have an opportunity to resist it, because it just flies off the handle very quickly. It's as natural as walking. Part of the reason that it is that way is because that way of thinking and feeling and living has been fed. Not always by something that you immediately see as a cause, but certainly by things that do feed and strengthen the old self, the worldly self. And so Paul says, mind what you're saying. Don't feed impurity with our talk. He also says not to feed impurity with our lusts. One commentator explains it this way. He says, for the Bible, it is never a matter of culture, but of God's will, meaning that when we think about what is sexually moral or immoral, God's standards for human sexuality, it's never based on the culture. Instead, it is based on God's will, his created purpose from the very beginning of human existence. What is at issue is the Christian's calling to live a God-pleasing life. Fundamentally, the Christian's refusing to engage in sexual immorality is not as much a matter of obedience as a matter of trust. Will we trust the Heavenly Father, who spared not his only Son for us, who has redeemed us by his blood, who has made us his dear children? Do we trust him to seek only our best? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We saw that in Ephesians 1:3. And he's promised with Christ graciously to give us all things. He can be trusted absolutely, particularly when he commands us to put off sexual immorality, all impurity, and covetousness. And so we see kind of two things already, not to feed the old man with impure ways of talking, with corrupting talk, not to feed the old man with impure desires, with sexual immorality. And then we see also, likewise, that we don't feed the old man, we don't feed it with covetousness. Something that's interesting, if you look at verse 5, Paul says in his warning, he says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and then he gives us this explanation of what it means to be covetous, that is, an idolater, that these three types of people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If I were to ask you, if you were an idolater, what would come to mind? When I think of that, I first think of the mental image I have of people raising the Ashtoreth poles in the Old Testament. I might think of Solomon's raising the different places of worship for his wives in Israel up on the hills, these separate false gods. We might think of those types of things. But do we think about us being covetous? Do we think about coveting? Does that mean then that we are idolaters if we covet? Well, I think that Scripture says that fairly clear here. And it's because we worship what we covet. Coveting is not just a harmless sin that exists inside of us that may never have an expression, an outward expression. It's not something that is neutral, a sin that's safe that we can just let nest in our hearts. It's something that can actually and does pull people entirely away from the Lord, as it draws them away from desiring the one true God and into desiring, really, in the end, to worship themselves. We worship what we covet because in coveting, we are desiring the created thing over the Creator. And then we pass over from just desiring something to coveting when we put ourselves on the Creator's throne, when we want it, when we want it, how we want it, the way that we want it, without regard for God's provision, for His providence, for His glory. And so what we see right then at the very beginning is that the battle for our minds is very, very important. The continuing presence of indwelling sin gives sin and Satan a beachhead in our lives, a safe place to land from which they can spread and build bases and fortresses and grow in their dominion over us. And so it's imperative that under the power of the Holy Spirit, we daily set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And what that does is that requires resolve and effort on our part. But we must remember that if we are not busy killing sin, sin will be busy killing us. And this can be incredibly difficult for Christians, particularly as we live in cultures that are saturated with and obsessed by sex and crudeness. As one commentator reminds us, the challenge is heightened because the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father not that he would take his disciples out of the world, but that he would protect them from the evil one. Christians are never to retreat into cultural or spiritual ghettos, as if that and somehow would be protection from the world's excesses. No. Instead, the answer does not lie in retreating from the world. The answer lies in being thankful towards God. Perhaps something that we wouldn't initially think of right off the bat. If, as James says, pure and undefiled religion involves us being unstained by the world, the solution to being unstained is not to retreat entirely from the world, but rather to be a people full of praise. We see that here in verse 4. Paul's given us the command not to even name these three vices, but instead, in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. And so if we're not focused on how close we can get to this line of sin and temptation, and we're instead focused more on how close we can get to the Lord, how far we can get from sin and temptation, this shows us in Scripture then that our goal ought to be lives of thanksgiving. Why is that the case? Why should we feed praise this way? It's because worshiping the Lord revolves around us seeing and savoring His goodness. And He has, in His providence and His goodness, He has decided to show us His good nature through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and saving us from our sins, and sending the Holy Spirit to guarantee our future inheritance that will be eternal life with Christ when He returns. God has decided to show us His goodness and kindness through the person of Jesus Christ, through the gift of His Word, through just the natural revelation of creation. And so the more that we see and understand who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, of course, the more thankful we will be for the salvation that we have, the more thankful we'll be for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He's working in our lives, the more we'll see and recognize God's beauty just in all of existence, all of our created order. And so then we become people who are thankful. Christians who know the Lord are thankful. Christians who have truly been touched by the blood of the Lamb, who have been washed clean through His death, are thankful. Christians who are secured to the triune God through the indwelling Holy Spirit are thankful. And this thanksgiving gives us then something different to look at, something different than the filth of this world. the more we are thankful for that sweet aroma of what Jesus Christ has done, the sillier sin and temptation looks. The beginning illustration of seeing hibachi versus KFC is funny because they are obviously not equally matched. A Christian who is truly looking for and seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in their lives will find that the thanksgiving that resides in their heart versus the sin that is pulling at them, they see that this is not a fair match. They're not equally matched. Thanksgiving is the source of the strength that we have to walk more naturally in a righteous way and to set aside the sin in which we once walked. You see, unwholesome talk, this thing that we are to put outside of ourselves as individuals and to put outside of ourselves as a church, this unwholesome talk springs forth ultimately from a heart that isn't thankful. A heart that always wants more, or wants more in its own way. If we are truly tired of an uncontrolled tongue, then we need to feed our hearts with the knowledge of the glory and goodness of God found in Jesus Christ. Interestingly, if you consider these other vices, that you consider sexual immorality, any type of impurity, our covetousness, all of these things also flow from us not being aware or not being appreciative of the gifts that God has already given us. If we were content with the things that God has blessed us with, there would be less allure from the things around us that we don't have. If we see and recognize how good God is and how good he was to give us those things that we have, then the allure of something else becomes blander and blander. And so we must daily remind ourselves of what God has done. How do we do that? We do that, of course, through the daily reading of Scripture. Seeing what God has done in Christ, the promises that he's made in the Old Testament, the way that he's fulfilled those promises all the way through the New Testament. We see the promises of what is coming when Christ returns. We see those promises, and that helps us to see God's goodness, and it helps us to wait for his provisions for the right time. We remind ourselves of what God has done through our daily prayer, through the prayers that have been written by the saints of old that we read, or through our own prayers that we pray throughout the day, asking the Lord to transform us, to change our hearts, to help us to want to love righteousness more and to hate evil more. And we do it through the fellowship of the saints as we interact with one another in honest and genuine relationships, sharing our weaknesses, praying for one another, sharing the successes, sharing God's faithfulness in our lives. All these things are things that are done that can help us to feed these desires for God's glory. It helps us to feed the thanksgiving that already resides in all who are in Christ, and it helps us to starve the old way of thinking. And so we see at the beginning then that if we want to live holy lives, the key is delighting in the aroma of Christ. And we do this first by delighting in our calling to be pure, and the second way that we do it is by delighting in the security that we have. Now, if you look at verses 5 through 7, you might not at first read through this and say, where's the delighting part, right? How does it begin? It begins by telling us who is not inheriting the kingdom of God. You may be sure of this, verse 5, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, that's not very chipper off the bat, is it? But what we actually find through here is that God is actually going to show us and remind us that we have an inheritance, and he's going to remind us that he cares enough to even give us a warning. Delighting in our calling to be pure will help us tremendously in the battle for our hearts and minds, but we have to stay aware of the danger that sin still poses. If we don't recognize the danger, then we are not prepared to live the holy lives that God desires of us. That's why this final dimension of Paul's instructions for us against impurity, that's why this final dimension is warning. But as he warns, he further strengthens us by enabling us to delight in this eternal security. So we're secured partly through these warnings themselves. Sometimes God's provision for us is hard truth. I've had a gentleman sit me down before once at the very first part of church discipline, the very, very, very beginning of church discipline is when somebody would approach you one-on-one, and that's what was happening. And he said, I've got good news for you and bad news. The good news is that if you're in Christ, God will break your legs. And the bad news is that if you're not, he won't. And that was not a moment where I felt warm fuzzies, where I was like, oh, brother, thank you. You know, I wasn't smiling as he said that. It wasn't a conversation where we left and I put on happy music and went home and watched a Disney movie. That was not how I felt in the moment. But it was the most loving thing that my Heavenly Father could do. The most loving thing he could do in that moment was to send someone to help me to experience misery. Because in the experience of sin's misery, we find true reality. Any joy or pleasure that we ever experience as a result of sin is the promise. It's the con man spinning something. The reality of sin is rot, is decay, is misery. And so sometimes the most loving thing that our Father can do is to send misery and discomfort. And so if you are in Christ, if you are genuinely a child of God, then there are times when the Lord will send warnings. Warnings that will be uncomfortable, that will be serious, that don't leave you feeling warm and fuzzy, but those warnings come from a loving God because he does not want sin to have mastery over his children. He doesn't want people to leave the church, to leave their families, to leave their connection with other believers. He wants them to stay and to be united and to be transformed and to be taken care of. And so, when we come to these warnings in Scripture, and as we hear these warnings, we should pay attention to them. We feel more secure when we know that we will be clearly warned of danger, right? If we if we're hiking or doing something that could be dangerous, if there's no warning signs, if there's no instructions at all, then we probably feel more afraid of whatever is going on. But if we go into a dangerous situation and there are lots of warnings and there's people along the way to show us what needs to be done, then we feel a lot more comfortable. We feel a lot safer. That's just a general principle. In the same way, when we come to the Word of God, if we know that there will be warnings of danger in it, that will help us to understand not just what to do, but it'll also help us to trust in God and to trust his goodness. And Paul gives two warnings here in this passage. He's going to tell us what is denied to idolaters, and he's going to tell us what's promised to them. And in that, we can find warnings for ourselves. And so first, if you look at verse 5, what is denied idolaters? What's denied to them is inheritance. Paul says that no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In other words, you may think that you will gain more pleasure, fulfillment, or joy, or wholeness by pursuing your lusts or pursuing your greed, but in fact, what you will find at the end of the road is that you will in fact lose everything. In Ephesians, Paul teaches us more about the kingdom of God. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he is typically talking about the future, kind of an eschatological kingdom, what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. But here he uses a phrase that he doesn't use anywhere else in any of his letters. He uses the phrase, the kingdom of Christ and God. And what he's describing is that these idolaters will not have any inheritance in the future when Christ comes, but they will also not have the inheritance of the present. Selfish pursuits will not only exclude us from the eternal life with Jesus that is our inheritance, it will also ruin our lives and make them empty here and now. And that is also emphasized by the wording of this next verse, which is what is assured to idolaters. And that is, if you look at verse 6, what is assured to them is wrath. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Remember, he has already told us that before coming to Christ, we were all once sons of disobedience. And this is the wrath that, this is what causes and what justifies the wrath of a holy God. Paul doesn't only warn about the denial of an inheritance, but also what is inherited by those whose lives are idolatrous pursuits of lust and greed. Brian Chappell points this out. He said, the word comes is in the present tense. While Paul could have isolated the ultimate consequences of sin in the eschaton, or in the end times, he includes the present. Aspects of God's wrath come against sin now. This does not mean that the sinful now will face all the consequences of their idolatry, but the emptiness of such pursuits already denies the joy and fulfillment of a life with God. There are many reasons that people may get a divorce, for instance. But we probably all know people who are kind of serial matrimoners, people who just keep on getting married. We know the statistics that if you get a divorce, you're much more likely to get a divorce again. And if you get a second divorce, you're basically guaranteed the third. Like, it compounds. And again, there are many myriad of reasons of why divorces might happen. But one of the things that you can watch about folks who do keep on going through marriages is just how miserable they are. It's like each one makes them more miserable. The solution is that my spouse isn't fulfilling my needs. I'm not as happy as I could be, so I'm going to leave them. And then I'm going to find this new person, and they're going to make me happy and satisfied and full. And they may for a moment, but what happens? They go to KFC instead of hibachi, and their marriage falls apart, right? They become more miserable. That next marriage is even worse than the one that was before it, and so they leave, and they go to the next one, and it's even worse, and so on, and it just keeps going and going and going, and you spiral down into increasing misery. We've probably all seen people like that, and we probably all have said, thank you, Lord, for not making me like that. But I guarantee you there are areas in your life where you are exactly like that. Or you might feed anxiety by coarse joking. You might feed anxiety by gossiping. Because as long as you're talking about how this person is living their lives, people aren't going to look at your lives. You might be feeding greed. If I just had this car and then you get that car. But then as all of a sudden it's not quite as nice as the next one. So you get the next one. There are things in our lives where we do feed the sin, where we feed these hidden vices that maybe the rest of the world doesn't even see. And as we feed them, what we find is that we become increasingly miserable. And the more miserable we are, the less thankful we are for the things that God has provided for us. And the less thankful we are for the things that God has provided for us, the easier it becomes to be even more miserable. And so we want to get out of this spiraling down. We want to stop this going down the drain of misery. We want to end this pattern of our lives. And the way that we do that is by first recognizing that sin within us, naming it, confessing it to the Lord, and then by pursuing its opposite. So if you're driving a car that's breaking down or not nice, and you see your favorite car go by, in that moment, you might be tempted to think through how nice it is, what type of salary that person might have, or how poor financial decisions they might have. You might be drawn to just think all about what's driving past you. We can instead arrest that way of thinking confess that as sin and ask the Lord to forgive us of that sin, but also to ask him to help us to be content with what we have and what his provisions are. And we can look for details. We can look at what we're driving. We can recall the day that we bought it. We can recall the things about it that are good. And we can thank the Lord specifically for those things. And we heed the messages as we hear them. We heed the stirrings that come from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, for those of us that have been in the Reformed tradition for a long time, we can downplay the role of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we can try to over-rationalize things that could be the Spirit's leading in the moment. If the Spirit is drawing us to be more thankful, we should pay attention to that. If the Spirit is drawing us to notice the things that God has given us, whether it's salvation, material things, relationships, whatever it might be, we should in that moment be free to be corny in the way that we thank him and praise him. But in all of this, we have to remember this. Paul has told us already that we are a temple of God. And now he says that we are his children, his holy ones. Why in the world would his children ever want to do anything that would pollute his temple, our lives, with the things that we know he hates? Rather than hoarding the corners of our hearts to ourselves, keeping it to selves, and hoarding selfish desires, we can fan the flame of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this love will transform us so that the impurities and the idolatries of the world are totally out of place in our lives. We're no longer made in such a way that these things of the world can bring satisfaction. They just don't work. These things will, in fact, bring greater pain. And because of this, we're told to imitate God. We're his children. Nothing else will do anymore. Nothing else can satisfy us. Paul tells us that because we are in Christ, our lives are a sweet, savory offering to God. What a joyful thought that our Father takes delight in our lives, even in the secret hidden places of our lives. And so let us fan that flame then, even now, as we continue our worship through song. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and kindness towards us. We confess that we see it far less than we should, and so we ask even today that as we go through this day, as we go through the week, indeed through the rest of our lives, that we would be a people who are aware of your presence, of your goodness, of your beauty, of your provision. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to rest in your goodness today. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.